The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 15, where we are working on verses 22 through 24. All right, as Peter told Jesus, if you love me, feed my sheep. This is the command to every communicator who would attempt to deal with God's plan. That he demonstrates his commitment to the Lord and to the flock by consistency in terms of the study teach routine, which is designed to get a maximum amount of the truth before people in these last days. We recognize that because of the nature of history, which is about to suffer a unprecedented downturn, that we may not have the same 60, 70, or 80 years that other believers have had through their generations. But we do recognize God has provided sufficient grace, and the pressures and heat of the angelic conflict result in accelerated spiritual growth for those that will deal with the principles of the truth as we find them in the Scripture. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are prepared. This is spiritual information. It is not physical information, so you cannot ascertain these things simply by the human mind. There is a spiritual component to it that requires that you be a believer and that you be in fellowship, that you have set aside the sin nature. It is not in the position of rulership at the point of faith in Christ. From that point forward, every believer serves one master or the other. You are either in fellowship, walking in the Spirit, love, light, all those synonyms, or you are out of fellowship, letting the old man call the shots, in the flesh, all the other synonyms for that condition. Well, we have an easy response to that, and it is simply 1 John 1:9. If we fail, and we will, we all stumble in many ways, we simply name that sin to God, and because of the work of Christ in regard to that sin, he can quickly and readily forgive us and restore us to fellowship, which he does. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself. Put aside distractions and focus your attention on the Word of God so that you might profit thereby. Now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can grow up spiritually, recognizing that your ultimate goal is to conform us to the image of your Son, and that this process begins with reprogramming the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ as found in the pages of your inspired word. We recognize that you have not only inspired this through men that you've chosen to use, but you have protected it and preserved it throughout the centuries, so that we have a virtually inspired copy of everything that you have done through the course of time that we can study and recognize who you are, what it is you want, and then orient to the particulars for our given niche. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with Paul's explanation, an explanation that he touched on briefly at the beginning of Romans about his intention to come there. He's had a desire for a while, he says, to visit this place, but his apostolic duties in the eastern part of the empire, which really extended only to the Balkan side of the Adriatic there, east of Italy, all the way in a circuit, as he says, down to Jerusalem, had kept him from getting in other places maybe that he wanted to go. But he had this niche that God had provided, and now that niche was finished. He says, I have completed or filled up the gospel, fulfilled it. That is, have fulfilled all the mandates that he has under the gospel as an apostle, and has taken care of all of that. Doesn't mean again, that everybody in that area was evangelized or that every town even had a church. It doesn't mean that. It just means that Paul is content with the work that he's done there. And there is a significant Christian presence now throughout the empire. So much so that when we get to chapter 16, we'll find out that there was, of course, although we still don't know who founded the Roman church or how it got there, most likely just traveling Christians at some point, that Paul's never been there, certainly. Peter never founded the Roman church. There's no evidence that any apostle founded the Roman church. So any of that nonsense that you've ever heard, Peter was the apostle at Rome, he was not. He wasn't even a pope or a bishop or anything else in Rome. About the only thing I think he did in Rome was got killed. I think that was about where he was put to death, as far as we know. So we don't know how the church got there, but we do know it's there, and we do know that there's a significant Christian presence there already. And again, I say already, Pentecost was about 33 AD, and Paul is writing here in 57, so it's been a period of 24 years. But the society then was far more mobile than we might have imagined. People today think society is mobile, and it is. But people then did not tend to commute as much as they would just travel. They didn't live 30 miles away from their job and do that every day. If they went somewhere, they went on a journey. So, again, there was a lot of people there that Paul knew. And so he explains to them here, "For this reason I have also been prevented from coming to you." The addition of the chi there, adjunctive, also would suggest that there are reasons other than his apostolic duties, which one that I could think of right off the top of my head was the ministry of the Spirit had not led him in that direction as of yet. There's a timing factor, and he recognizes that. Sadly, he will fail on it, but he at least acknowledges it and knows it's true. That's one thing about a positive believer. They may fail in a given area and recognize that they blew it, but they don't question the doctrine, say, "Well, the doctrine's not true because I'm blowing it off." They recognize the doctrine's still true, and we need to orient to it. So now he says, "Since there is no longer an opportunity for me in these regions, and because I have had a longing to come to you for many years." Again, you have these two causal participles that explain what he's doing here. But as we pointed out, really from verse 22 through verse 24, there's a sentence, but it's not a complete sentence. Well, actually, verse 23. Verse 22 really is pretty much a complete sentence. "I have been prevented from coming to you all." But then he launches into a sentence and there's no main verb. And so the question is, where do you supply the verb? And we would presume that the verb is something like, "I will come" or "I will travel there." As he says, "I've had a longing to come for many years whenever I travel to Spain." And the New American Standard well reflects what the Greek has here by setting this off by dashes. Because again, there's still not a main verb. And the fact that here in verse 24, he introduces this with the conjunction gar for "I hope," clearly means hope is not the main verb of the sentence. It's in a subordinate explanatory clause. So that can't be the main verb. Again, we would probably supply a verb like, "I have had a longing to come to you for many years," at the end of verse 23, "I will come to you whenever I travel to Spain." And that's sort of the idea of what's going on here. "So I hope to see you when I am passing through," introducing, of course, as they might have thought, well, Paul's coming here for an extended visit. He's not. He intends to use this as a stopping point on his journey, be refreshed. I mean, he may stay there weeks. I don't know, maybe even a couple of months. It'll be up to his itinerary, whatever he decides. But the fact is, he's not going to stay there for years by any stretch. I think anything more, maybe a couple of months, would be excessive from the way he writes here. "So whenever I travel to Spain, for I hope to see you when I am passing through, and to be helped on my way there by you all. After I have," and again the translation here, it's a play on words, "after I have partially been filled with you first," i.e. your fellowship. But how do you get partially filled? Filled and partial, or it's a play on words, see, you can't do both. So we left off here, I think, with point 32 in the explanation of this. Paul closes verse 24 with an explanation of his expectations, which is introduced by the conjunction gar. And that's what we were just talking about. It's important because that indicates that the verb hope cannot be the main verb of the previous clauses because it's subordinate. It's a part of the explanation. So 33, he expresses his hope. And again, the Hebrew or the Greek term for hope, elpizo, the verb, has more of a nuance of confident expectation than, say, our word hope has. So we talk about hope and it's somewhat more nebulous sometimes, somewhat more vague. The odds of it happening might be relatively small depending upon what you're hoping for. I hope someone will take the Twitter account away from the presidency. Now, that's a hope, but it probably won't do it. Probably won't happen. I hope Cleveland hoped they would win. Well, they didn't. So everybody has hopes about different things, but in the Bible, the concept of hope really has more of a nuance of expectation, at least reasonable and confident expectation about the future, more than a vague sort of hope. So he introduces his hope or confidence about his visit by the use of two complementary infinitives, which are both dependent upon the main verb elpizo, a hope or confidence. Again, which means to look forward to something with the implication of confidence that it will come to pass. The first infinitive comes from the verb theaomai, to see. Actually, our word, that's the root for our word theater. So if you can, what a theater is. Then it's the idea of seeing, but not just, say, staring at one item or all of that. It's taking in a panorama. Now, when you watch a movie, you see, hopefully, a bunch of stuff. Background, scenery, supporting characters, and all that sort of thing. You're not just staring at one thing. So he wants to get a good panorama of these people. Again, which means to look intently at something with the implication that one is impressed by what he sees. And then B, while that term focuses on the matter of literal sight, it was also used as it still is today, which is to convey the idea of seeing someone in terms of a visit. And that's 2 Chronicles there. That's an Old Testament usage in the Septuagint, I understand. But this is the way people talk, and it's not unusual, and it's not abnormal to say, I'm going to come and see you, and it means I want to visit with you, not just merely to look at you. So he returned to be healed of Jezreel of the wounds which they had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, a king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab in Jezreel, because he was sick. And so there clearly it's the idea of a visit to visit a sick friend, as we might say. See, the second infinitive is derived from the verb propempo, to send before. And these two infinitives, again, back here in Romans, as he says, I hope to do two things, to see you first. That's the first complementary infinitive. And secondly, here now, to be helped, to be aided on my way there by you. Which means first to conduct someone to a particular destination. To accompany or escort them on their travels. It also came to include the idea of furnishing the things one needed for a journey, which included some rations, money, a means of travel, letters of introduction if appropriate, and perhaps, and this was something they did in those times, an escort for part of the trip. Now, there may be somebody from Rome who actually has business or is headed west to Spain anyway, and they may accompany Paul. But one of the things they would do would be to escort them out of town and accompany them for some distance, however long it was, before returning home and then sending the person on their way. So it also came to do, again, to include the idea of furnishing everything they need. This word was used regularly of the support that was offered to traveling Christians who were engaged in ministry of some sort. When such is the case, the preposition hupo is used with the genitive, to identify the personal agent. That is the construction in the Greek for personal agency. It tells you which person is the object there or the subject of a main verb. Acts chapter 15, verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, the assembly of believers there, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria. Now again, when we talk about the church doing something, we're not saying every member of the church had to be present and every member of the church had to participate. We're saying that the church in general agreed that this was what they should be doing and supporting these men, and they did. So being sent on their way, that's propempo, same verb. And then you have the hupo with the genitive of ekklesia. Acts 20:38. Grieving especially over the word which Paul had spoken, that they would not see his face again. Well, this is to the Ephesian elders, and it turns out they do get to see his face again, but it's a lot longer than Paul thought it was going to be. It's at least 5 years before he gets back there. And then he takes off for Spain, and the indication is he came back through there again, but that would have been maybe for only a visit on the way back to Jerusalem. So they were accompanying him to the ship. Here it doesn't have the agent, just gives a generic subject, they. But propempo is the verb there. You can also see 21:5, 1 Corinthians 16:6 and 11, Titus 3:13. Titus, we can look at that one. And again, it's the same kind of concept, though. None of these are wildly different. And this is... Again, the ministry at that time, the nature of Christianity was such that it was way more itinerant. This is not the plan of God for believers now to be wandering all over God's creation. The plan of God is very spelled out pretty clearly in 1 Corinthians 7 there. Stay where God planted you. Put where God put you. If you've got sound doctrine, you've got no reason to consider anything else. And that's just the will of God in general for all believers. Well, so they traveled a lot more then, but the local church hadn't really been established at that point, and things were in the process of changing. At this point, there may be some argument that could be made. I haven't seen any definitive proof, but they argue, sometimes people do, that, they had plurality of elders back then and all of this, because the term elders is used in the plural. Indicating they're trying to teach plurality of pastors. Well, certainly by the time Paul writes 1 Timothy, now that was not the case, and that's in about 62 AD. He clearly envisions a single pastor, maybe multiple deacons. That's clear in the text, 1 Timothy 3 there. But by the time of the writing of Revelation, you see one communicator per congregation. That's it. And so people are fearful, I understand. Well, okay, what if he abuses his authority? Well, people abuse authority. We don't want to. I don't want to. But you can't let that be fearful, make you fearful. And so this idea that I'm going to sort of go out there and I'll go through all the information and I'll figure it out on my own, that is never going to work. You can't do that with any discipline, really. You have to be instructed. At least the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts, when Philip approached him, he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he goes, "How can I, except somebody explain it to me?" And he was smart enough to recognize he needed a spiritual leader to give him advice and to explain the text to him. So, even if they argue, again, there's no proof of plurality of elders, even in the beginning stages of the church. But the fact is, what people are afraid of, this idea, well, one person can't get you to maturity or to provide everything you need. And yet you think you're smart enough to do it for yourself, though, right? Well, isn't that the same idea of just trusting one person? Only instead of trusting a spiritual leader, you trust yourself to work it all out. And that's foolish. From the perspective of being a sheep, that's foolish. And I'll tell you it's foolish. But again, this idea of, oh, I'm going to listen to 84 different guys and I'll sort it all out on my own, that'll never happen. You'll just get confused and finally give up because you'll hear so much contradiction. Well, diligently, as he says here, help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. So whatever it is they need, there's the propempo verb again. On their journeys as they come through there. So since Paul recruited many of his aides from the local churches in which he worked, it is possible that he hoped one of the Roman believers who were familiar with the journey would accompany him. In 34, Paul expresses his confidence that he will finally get to see the Romans, who are viewed somewhat as one of the noteworthy sights. I mean, if you want to talk about going on a trip and seeing the sights, this would be a sight for Paul to see. This would be something that would impress him. that he would be very interested in, that he wants to see. And in fact, there's no indication that he's interested in sightseeing, as it were, as much as he is in church seeing. Seeing believers and all of that. He thought that was far more important. So 35 here, he uses a participle of the verb diaperuomai. That word means literally to proceed or travel through a place, which again should be understood as a temporal use of the participle. This answers our question, when? I hope to be helped on my way there by you. When I have first enjoyed your company. Or when I come through, actually, is kind of the idea of it. So the use of this verb, coupled with what he says at the end of verse 24, for a while, the very fact that he uses this verb and that phrase suggests that he does not plan to stay long in Rome. Now, he's already articulated that his general MO for the ministry is not working in regions that have already been worked. And clearly, the gospel has penetrated Rome. And by the time he writes his prison epistles there, one of the intriguing statements at the end, I believe it's of Philippians, he said, the saints in Caesar's household greet you. So there were believers within the palace itself that the church had penetrated at that time. So 37, while Paul had informed the Romans at the beginning of the letter that he desired to come to Rome to engage in evangelism and other forms of Christian ministry, he now makes it plain that his visit will not be an extended one. There he just talked at the beginning of the book in more general terms. But again, for the people who want to sort of eliminate this chapter and say, well, this should have ended with chapter 14, there are just too many parallels in this chapter with what's happened in chapter 1 to presume that it wasn't written by the same guy with the same agenda. Even though there are some differences, like here, he doesn't declare how long he intends to stay. But he just says that verse 10, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, and I presume that was one of the things that thwarted him, not only his works, but he wasn't convinced it was the will of God yet, that I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift. A little misleading in the English here because it's not a spiritual, he's not giving out spiritual gifts, that's not what he's doing. It's not like he shows up there as Santa Claus with a big bag of spiritual gifts and starts passing them around. This is that idea of his apostolic ministry, that he would work in some way, not specified at that time. What would be involved? Well, he doesn't know. He doesn't know what the needs are yet, where the people are spiritually, and all of that. But he does know that the end, the goal of all of this, is Christian growth, that you may be established. So that I may be encouraged together. Another thing he anticipates here too is mutual edification and exhortation and consolation and comfort. That Paul believes that every believer has something to offer, they just need to plug in and apply. And so he doesn't look down on the road and say, well, no apostle founded this church. You have no sanction that we know of. He might have treated him in a very different way, but he doesn't. As far as he knows, and I mean, I think he's gotten some pretty good intelligence because he knows a number of people in this church. And some of the people are rather people that he's known for some time. They're not just new acquaintances. So I think he knows pretty much that these people are, have it going on, that they're fine spiritually. Nothing in Romans to suggest to me at all. The one area where we could point to, which we just finished, was chapter 14 in the first part of 15 about this strong and weak business and non-essentials in the Christian life. But while that can be dangerous and even destructive in a local church, that's pretty minor compared to the problems they had in Galatia and Corinth and these other places. I mean, they were infiltrated by Judaizers. He was fighting for the sanctity of the gospel and the phase two matter of sanctification against these people. Well, he didn't have any of that coming out of Rome. So this church was, we might say, kind of benign by comparison. So he now makes it plain again that his visit won't be an extended one. Now, 38, some have wondered why Paul did not make this clear at the beginning of his letter. But one obvious reason is that Paul never made money or material support an issue during his initial evangelization of a place. And we have to keep in mind that he has not been to Rome as of yet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is bad form, really. I mean, I think most people today would have enough common spiritual sense, and even just common sense, to know that, you know, the first thing you do, I've watched TV shows, comedies, and some of these other things and all, and, you know, somebody will show up, and the first thing they ask him is, what do you want? What do you need? Knowing that they're only there probably to get something. And that's very bad form. You shouldn't just show up, you know, somewhere just to get something, for one thing. But, and Paul doesn't want to do that. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 here. And actually this should be about verse 5. Instead of 1, I don't know why I've got verse 1 here. But in verse 5 he says, we never came with flattering speech, as you know. We didn't come in there to try to tell you. See, this is one of the things the fundies do consistently. They try to blow smoke up your skirt and make you think you're the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes because you showed up. You're a winner because you're here. You get a ribbon for participating. We'll start doing that. You'll get a ribbon every Bible class you attend just for showing up, even if you never apply. We'll give you you showed up. That's good enough. No, that's the feel-good dummy stuff in our society today that's not helpful. Doesn't help children to grow up and think they're winners because they showed up. They're going to be very sadly disappointed when they get out in the real world and find out that's just not the case. So as he says, we didn't come with flattering speech, nor with a pretext, a covering for greed. God is witness. And nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or others. Even though as apostles we could have asserted our authority. But we didn't. And he says in verse 9, you recall our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And that was Paul's MO pretty much everywhere he went. Money was never made an issue. And it's inappropriate to. Certainly inappropriate to make it an issue with unbelievers. You pass the hat so unbelievers can support the gospel. What? Why would they? Why should they? They shouldn't. This is the job of believers. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. With labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, so we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we don't have the right to this. Paul is not saying for a second that this church shouldn't have supported him, or that he doesn't have a legitimate right as an apostle to be supported. He does. It's just that he chose at the beginning stages of evangelization in a place to forgo all that. To make money not a stumbling block. Which you should. That's very wise. Paul's wisdom here is unbelievable. That's just one more stumbling block you could just keep out of their way. Today, modern day, now it wasn't as much then obviously. But now you look around and with the televangelists and all of that, and you're pretty sure they're in it for the money. Take their money away and see how long they stay. Just if they had to work for free, see how long they did it. And that most of them would run in a heartbeat. So he said, we offered a model to you so that you would follow our example. For when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And that's part of our Living Grace policy. That's why we review every Living Grace need. We check it out and say, okay, is the person fulfilling their mandates as a believer? If they're working, they're doing their job, and just run into hardship, that's very different. That can happen to anybody. But if they're not, well, then they're not candidates for help. Well, that's just the way it is. So Paul enforced this within his canon, and so shall we. So 39, although the Philippians were an exceptional church in Paul's canon, and he had great rapport with them, he does not address the matter of their monetary support until near the close of that letter. And essentially, the letter to the Philippians was written for a couple of reasons, I think. Primarily, to inform the Philippians that Paul was shortly going to be released. This is during the first Roman imprisonment that went from about February or March of 60 AD through the spring of 62 AD. About a good, a full 2 years, pretty much. And the second reason Paul wrote was to thank them for this monetary gift that they gave him. He doesn't even mention, as it were, money in the initial stages. They know what he's talking about, but it's very low key. But verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. And indeed, you were concerned before, but you lack opportunity. And he talks about his own life, how he's learned to be humble, how he's learned to be broke, how he's learned to handle wealth. But this is something that all believers have to learn. Nobody's born knowing it. You have to go through these things and figure them out. I know how to get along, he says, with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. Most people, prosperity will destroy them. You hand people a bunch of money that otherwise don't have their act together in certain ways, and they will be destroyed by it. It's not even difficult. We've got so many examples, modern examples. Kids coming out of college get a big check from wherever, the NFL, NBA, whatever they do. And how many of them are in trouble not long after that? That's not to say every one of them is. I know they're not. But it happens often enough that we should know that it's not healthy. You go back and you review all the winners, the people that won the lottery and came into a lot of money, and see how many of them are broke, dead, and otherwise destitute. And they had all this money and all the things that went wrong. Some of them just got killed for their money. That makes it really rough if you win the lottery. But again, I don't play it. You can play it if you want to. I don't care. As my friend Stuart used to say, it's a tax on people that can't do math. So you have more chance of getting struck by lightning than you have of winning. So go stand outside with a golf club. Today would have been a good day. And see if you can win the lightning lotto. But again, you don't have much chance of winning. It's just so small. It's now, if God wants you to win, I guess you'll win. But then we'll see what happens. You hand, again, a lot of people a lot of money, and it will wreck them. We've seen it. So he tells them in verse 14, you have done well to share with me in my afflictions. He said, you're the only church that's done this in verse 15. And in 16, he acknowledges their previous generosity. And he points out, not that I seek the gift itself. It's not the finances that matter. That's not the issue. But I seek for the profit, the SG3 that increases to your account, the eternal reward that comes from fulfilling your niche, fulfilling the mandate to give, and also supporting your right apostle. That's a lot for them. And so he acknowledges, I've gotten everything in full, and I have an abundance. Well, 40, since the matter of money and support is a more sensitive subject, it made sense not to bring financial matters up before the Romans had become familiar with Paul and his gospel. Paul, no doubt, intended to accomplish that to some degree by this letter, and then later by his bodily presence. And again, all of this letter is designed, it's an introductory thing for them in some ways, so that when he shows up, they should be prepared to accept him, and for a number of reasons. So additionally, Paul has just stated that it was his general rule, again, not to engage in extensive Christian ministry where a church already existed. He had just mentioned that in verse 20, where he tells them, I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was named. In other words, where there's already been evangelization has occurred, perhaps churches have started. That's not what he saw his niche as being. He saw his niche very much as being the foundation guy. Again, the foundation anticipates more building. Nobody just goes out saying, I'm going to build a house, and I'm going to pour a foundation, and then I'm going to stop. And I'll just live on that slab. No, it anticipates greater building coming up. And so, Paul saw himself as a foundation layer. And there are other people could come in and do the work, and they did. God provided other people to do all that. So that's another reason why he's not going to stay long. And that's why he doesn't make money an issue, because he doesn't intend to be there long. But he may need some help, and they need to be aware of that so that he doesn't just show up on their doorstep. That's always irritating. To have someone show up on your doorstep with their hand out, that's not good quality living. Well, point 42 here, there is an interesting bit of wordplay at the end of verse 24 as Paul combines the verb empiplemi there to fill the space, entire space, to fill completely, with the prepositional phrase apomeros. literally from a part, in contrast to the whole. And so 43, well, many have taken the prepositional phrase in a temporal sense and translated as for a while. And that's how the New American Standard treated it. But they've kind of missed the point of what he's saying here, and they missed his wordplay. So Paul uses this phrase four other times, and each has the meaning of partially or in part, depending upon the context. I should have probably given you the verses there, but I didn't, so we can check right quick, probably find them. It's used in Romans 11:25. And here it's translated that a partial hardening. And it means exactly that. It does, and again, there is a time element in the hardening of the Jews, we know. But the fact is that not all the Jews were hardened, and that's really his emphasis here. A partial hardening has happened to the Jew, to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Then 15:15, we saw it there. I have written you boldly in part. There they've translated it by on some points, because he didn't, the whole letter wasn't, he wasn't claiming to write boldly in the whole letter, but he was saying parts of it I used, you know, a little more freedom maybe than you might have expected. Or I was a little more audacious. But again, there's another use of that. Well, 44, this is an interesting way of saying that no matter how much time he spent with the Romans, he would never be filled or satisfied with the fellowship that he expects to enjoy with these believers. And that's one of the things that's really true about a substantial Christian fellowship. You really should like it. It should be pleasant. When people are hitting on the same wavelength, working on the same wavelength, hitting on the same cylinders, you have sort of this natural rapport that exists within the truth. Now, it doesn't mean everybody has to understand everything equally or any of that. But if they've got the right attitude and the right idea, there are times when you get with believers and you just assume not leave. Everybody's probably had that experience. That it was so pleasant and so much fun that you thought, well, I don't want this to end. Well, we won't have to end it in heaven. We'll never have to go home. But as it is now, we do. So this verse indicates, point 45, three specific things. The first is that Paul acknowledged that his anticipated fellowship with the Romans was going to be a pleasure. That comes across loud and clear. That he's looking forward to this. The second is that Paul does not intend to stay a long time in Rome. And the third is that he desires Roman support for his mission. But this is really the first time, and in fact the only time, he brings it up in the whole letter. So it's very quick, it's very succinct. He doesn't draw this out and try to guilt trip him or anything that people try to do when it comes to money. He simply just says, and I hope to be helped on my way. He isn't saying I expect you to, but he's saying, telling them this is my anticipation. So, 46, all this talk about travel plans and Paul's intention to go westward to Spain brings up the matter of whether Paul ever succeeded in making his trip to Spain, with interpreters being somewhat divided in their opinions. 47, it is true that the latter portion of Paul's life is somewhat obscure. Now, we will not argue that. Anybody will do any study on this, any in-depth study, and you will find out that there's very great difficulty in establishing any itinerary or sort of timeline for Paul. We know after he gets out of the Roman imprisonment, certain things we can say that we know for sure. For instance, we know that he went to Ephesus pretty quick. Well, we don't know that he went there immediately, but we know he went there pretty quick because when he got there, he found the church in a mess, just like he told them it would be. He warned them in Acts chapter 20 there. He told them, you're going to have two things. Ravenous people, wolves will come in from the outside, and from among your own selves, arrogant men are going to rise up, teaching stupid things. And guess what? It all happened, just like he told them it would. And the church was in a mess by the time he got there. Paul started excommunicating people, cleaned house, and then left Timothy there in charge in about 62 AD, probably during the summer. of that time, if I remember right. So again, there it is obscure, but what is certain that we do know is he finally suffered martyrdom in the spring in the Rome, in the spring of 68 AD. Now that was under the Emperor Nero. We can fix that pretty well because Nero wasn't in Rome. He arrived back in Rome in about, I think it was February of 68 AD, and he died and was replaced later in the summer. So that doesn't, he was only there 4 or 5 months before he was no longer emperor. So that fixes our date for Paul's death pretty sufficiently, I think. So 48, from the chronology within the book of Acts, it is evident that Paul spent 2 years in prison in Rome from February 60 AD until the spring of 62 AD. And it was during this time that Paul wrote the prison epistles. This is some good background information. If you're not familiar with your Bible at this level, this is stuff you need to know. When were these letters written? What is the background for them? Why does he say what he says? And if you understand he's writing from a Roman prison when he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, well, then number one, you've got the right time frame first. Chronologically, you're in the ballpark. And then number two, these letters were written to these churches from there. And that we can say with a certainty. So each of these books either makes a direct statement about Paul's imprisonment or an allusion that suggests he is in custody. Ephesians 3:1. And of course, this statement, I understand, is up to interpretation. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. He mentions himself as being a prisoner. But this phrase, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, brings up some interesting things. Does this mean he's physically in prison? Or does it mean he's so committed to the will of God that he doesn't think about deviating from it? That he's literally a captive to God's will for his life? Well, if he is, that's a good thing. That's what every believer ought to strive for. I therefore the prisoner of the Lord, as he says. Now Philippians is a little more straightforward in that these aren't open to interpretation in Philippians. Whereas the term prisoner of the Lord, there's been some discussion about that. Does he really mean he is literally in prison? And in certain cases you can say, no, it can't mean that. So, because he wasn't in prison on certain cases when he said it. Or uses the phrase. So Philippians 1:7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospels, you all are partakers of grace with me. And also verses 12 through 17. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, doesn't say right there what they are, but he does in the next verse and says that it's imprisonment. And here clearly it's a literal imprisonment, you can't mistake it. Have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And the most of the brothers, speaking in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife. You always got those kind of people. You can't get away from them, I guess. Paul had to deal with them. We've had to deal with them. Everybody has to deal with them. Their heart's not in the right spot. They're factious. They're divisive. Why they do what they do, who could tell? Why would you do this? Well, he says, the latter do it out of love, the ones who preach from goodwill. But the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And then there are also Colossians 1:24. This one's vague, I get it, because he doesn't say anything about he's in prison. But I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Well, if you know that he's imprisoned for the cause of the gospel, that phrase makes a lot more sense. Why would he say that? He's not just talking in that point, of course, in sufferings in general. Although, I mean, he does. He has suffered other things as well. Colossians 4:3. This one's very plain at the end of it there, for which I also have been imprisoned. So that one's pretty straightforward. You can't really miss it. Verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. And you can also see Philippians 1, 1 and 9 and 10. Or Philemon, I'm sorry, not Philippians. So a careful study of the book of Philippians, which was written in 62 AD, just before the end of his imprisonment, makes it evident that Paul recognized that he was going to be released. Paul doesn't write to the Philippians, say, the same way he writes 2 Timothy, when he knows he's going to die. This passage makes it very plain to him and to the Philippians that he intends to be getting out. And he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And he talks about, as a Christian, verse 21, sort of his mindset. For me, to live is to exist for Christ. It's to exist for the cause of the Lord and all that's involved in that. Because Paul, again, has the knowledge that at the end of this all, see, many people are just so focused on this temporal world, they think they're losing out if they lose out in the temporal world. Paul thought he was losing out if he lost out in the eternal realm. That's where he thought was worried about losing out, which is where we should be worried about it. He says, to live is Christ. He is the focal point of my entire life. To die, again, even better. Then I get to go to heaven. Don't have to worry about living down here in the devil's world. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Here, actually, what he's got here, if to live in the flesh, and it's actually set up like a first-class condition, and I will, that he intends, that he knows, that he's got an instinct at this point that he's going to be a living. He says in verse 23, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Okay, how many would rather stay here and suffer or go to heaven? I'd rather go to heaven. I'd rather get out from under the suffering, get rid of the sin nature, all the things that will be entailed just getting out of this life, out of the devil's world, out of the cosmic system, negative believers that are just almost as worthless as unbelievers. They're discouraging and depressing. Well, as he says, convinced of this, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And so he knows he's going to get out. He's aware of this. But when you read Timothy, it's not that way at all. You can also see chapter 2, 23 and 24 there. Paul was released from prison in Rome, since he was a Roman citizen. And since the Jews had made their case several times against Paul without obtaining a guilty verdict, thus they were forced to let the charges drop and the Romans set Paul free. So 49, however, several things mandate that Paul endured two imprisonments, with the first lasting about 2 years and the second imprisonment lasting less than a year and culminating with Nero's execution of Paul. So, first, there are events and locations mentioned in some of Paul's later epistle that cannot be reconciled with the narrative in the book of Acts. Now, the Acts narrative is good as far as it goes, but Luke's design is basically essentially to take you from the day of Pentecost, 33 AD, up through the end of Paul's imprisonment in 62 AD. And this, basically, this 30-year period lays out, in broad strokes, obviously it has to. He's writing about a 30-year period and he does it in, what, 28 chapters? So he's got to write in broad strokes to some extent. But it explains the church and its origin and how it functioned and how it, I use the word advisedly, how it evolved as it went, as they were coming in to this new dispensation and figuring things out. And the messes they went through, the kinds of things that happened and all of that. And how the church got its spread. How did it get from Jerusalem to Rome? Well, Acts explains all that. How this all happened. So, there is no evidence in that book that Paul ever visited the island of Crete. However, he was obviously present on the island with Titus and left him there to address the deficiencies in leadership that existed within the churches. Titus chapter 1. verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete. Well, we can't find anything that suggests at any point in the Acts narrative, even in the narrative that maybe they skipped over something. Crete was not apparently in his itinerary anywhere. So this had to happen after the first Roman imprisonment. And in fact, this was closer to the end of his life than even the Roman imprisonment is. So he left you in Crete. Well, when did he do that? Well, there's nothing in Acts that would say. So you can't point to anything there. We'll see another issue is found in the first epistle to Timothy, which indicates that Paul stationed Timothy in Ephesus to deal with problems that had arisen between his address to the Ephesian pastors, that's May of 57 AD or so, and his release from prison in the spring of 62 AD. And Timothy had the very fun deal of going into a church that was fouled up, filled with false teachers, or had several of them at any rate, people that were engaging in all manner of argumentation and trying to enforce the law and different things. And so he says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So Timothy gets the fun deal, and Timothy's younger than Paul, at some level. Timothy's not the dynamic sort of personality as Paul either. Timothy's a little more reticent, a little more laid back, a little more quiet probably. And Timothy has the fun of going in there and saying, all right, I want you all to sit down and shut up, because I'm in charge now and this is the way it's going to go. Paul had already ejected people like Hymenaeus and Alexander. He'd already thrown them out. They were troublemakers and he knew it. He didn't just wait and say, well, we'll give you a chance. He just got rid of them. So they had to be pretty significant failures on their part, I would think. Paul didn't just tend to walk in and just start tossing people out of churches. You get the deal from 1 Corinthians 5 there. It had to be a pretty significant deal. It wasn't, this immorality, say, in Corinth that existed. So another factor that contributes to the certainty of a second imprisonment is the content of the second epistle to Timothy, in which Paul clearly states that his departure from this life is imminent. Paul recognized that he would not be released from prison, and his expectation is very different than it was when he wrote to the Philippians. So again, hanging these things, chronology is important. Maybe most people are bored by it. I'm not. I like knowing, okay, well, if this happened, when, where, it's kind of important. If something happened in America and you misplaced it by 50 years, it's not going to make sense. You're going to have all these anachronisms that don't fit. And if you misplace it by 100 years, well, it wouldn't make any sense at all. Again, chronology is relatively important, I think. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And he lets Timothy know, I'm not getting out of this one. He doesn't tell him, pray for my release. He tells the Philippians do that. He doesn't tell Timothy anything like that. There's a real finality to this letter when he writes it. And this is his last word that we have. So 50, while it is impossible to provide a perfect chronological account of Paul's activity during his five-year period, and really we have to only cover pretty much from like when he gets out in the spring or so of 62 AD up until about the fall of 67 AD. So it's only a period of 5 years. But he did some extensive traveling, it appears. And I think he did make it to Spain. I think that was one of the things that he did accomplish. At 51, the first segment of his ministry was in the regions east of Rome and lasted from about March 62 until spring of 64 AD. And this began with him traveling back into Ephesus. That's in Asia Minor, although technically the province was called Asia in the Roman Empire. And Ephesus was one of its primary cities, its capital, as it were. And then he goes on back into Macedonia. And it appears that he goes from Macedonia back through Achaia and deals with these churches that he had established. Maybe even goes back down to Antioch. We don't know how far he went. But he has a ministry that goes back to the east. No doubt, checking on these people after 5 years, you have to think he would be concerned. How are things progressing? remain loyal to the teaching, and these sorts of things. So upon his release from the first imprisonment, Paul likely traveled into Asia Minor, fulfilling his promise to visit Philemon. Now that's one of the things we get in this tiny little book, is that he tells Philemon, I'm headed that way. He said at the same time in verse 22, also prepare for me a lodging. For I hope through your prayers I will be given to you. But again, he's encouraging people in this first imprisonment. He talks about their prayers for him, encourages them to pray and all of that. And it's real clear from Philippians when you read it that he knew he was going to get out. And I'm sure the ministry of the Spirit was a part of this. That the Jews just hadn't made their case and couldn't. Because they had no legal case against Paul. They wanted the Romans to prosecute him the same way they prosecuted Jesus. With no real legal case against him. Just because they didn't like what he taught. Well, it worked in the case of Jesus, but it didn't work in the case of Paul. So 53, he then returns to Ephesus and finds the church in significant spiritual trouble. Paul personally excommunicated certain reversionists and left Timothy to address any ongoing problems. Now, the reason I think Paul, and again, there's some conjecture here. But the reason I think he went to Philemon first, which was in Colossae, which is not far from Ephesus, so it wasn't like they were a long ways away, is that Paul's got Ephesus, he's got Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave with him. And that is a matter that has to be resolved, I think, fairly quickly. Paul has to know whether Philemon wants Onesimus back or if he can continue to travel and be an aid to Paul. He apparently, upon his conversion, became quite helpful to Paul. Some people are that way. And so I think he addressed the personal matter first because it was a personal matter. And he has to deal with this runaway slave he's got. And now he asked Philemon to just set him free so that he can serve Paul. But he doesn't use his apostolic authority to do that. He just makes a request. So then he travels on to Macedonia. That's 1 Timothy 1:3. After he left Timothy there, he said, I'm going into Macedonia, and wrote the first letter to Timothy from northern Greece in the fall of 62 AD. 55, based on traditional evidence, the second segment of his ministry was conducted in the West, when Paul made his planned visit to Rome. And then proceeded on to Spain, in the spring of 63 AD, where he seems to have spent a couple of years. There's a couple of years where there's no evidence that Paul was around anywhere, which leads me to believe that he got to Spain, that he's at the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire to the west at that time. So although there is no explicit historical evidence that Paul ever reached Spain, Clement of Rome writes in a way that some have interpreted as a reference to Paul's Spanish mission. That's found in 1 Clement 5 through 7. And let's see here. What do we? Oh, we want this one. What am I looking for here? These are non-canonical books. I still have them on my computer, so don't write me off as a reversionist. I don't read them for edification. But I know that they have sometimes historical information in them that can be helpful. So owing to envy, he says, Paul obtained the reward of patient endurance after being 7 times thrown into captivity. Well, okay. See, right there. We have no biblical reference that he was only in captivity more than about 3 or 4 times. Could he have been in captivity 7 times? Sure. Could have happened. Not everyone had to be recorded. We know he was arrested there in Philippi. That's how the Philippian jailer got saved. We know he was arrested in Jerusalem and kept in prison there. We know they put him up in a prison in Caesarea. Then they took him to Rome where he spent time in prison. So a lot of people, if you looked at Paul and you met him, out there in the world, he starts telling you about his background, you might not be too inclined to want to deal with him. I mean, this guy has been in prison, 4 or 5 times, maybe. It's not 7, I don't know about that. And after preaching both in the East and West, he gained the illustrious reputation due to his faith. And having taught righteousness to the whole world and come to the extreme limit of the West. And then he suffered martyrdom under the prefects. Well, Clement says Clement's an early church father, wrote, I believe, in the 2nd or 3rd century A.D. And not far removed from Paul, but that doesn't necessarily mean he's accurate. But he says that it was his understanding that Paul made it out there to the West where he wanted to go. Well, be the apocryphal book of the Acts of Peter also indicates that Paul had traveled to Spain, implying that this was the accepted view. And I was trying to get this done tonight. Yes, let's just wrap it up here. You can read over this on your own. We've got more here we're going to have to deal with, so we'll stop. All right, we'll just give it a break here. But we'll wrap this up quickly tomorrow night and get on with the rest of it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this to our spiritual growth in Christ's name. Amen.